Last week, we finished our basic definition and description of total depravity. That is generally viewed as the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, let me just very quickly review. We have noted the 5 points of Calvinism are a response to the 5 articles of Arminianism. The 5 articles of Arminianism, were presented to the state of Holland in 1610, and 1 year after the death of James Arminius, the teacher that had so much influence. Now, due to their growing influence in the Reformation churches, a council of leaders from throughout Europe were called together at a place called Dort, that's in the Netherlands. And therefore, you'll see it if you read anything on Calvinism. You'll hear about the Synod of Dort. That was convened in 1618. It actually ran through 1619. I think they had over 150 sessions as they worked out these 5 points of Calvinism. It is out of this meeting that the 5 points were laid out, and they were laid out as responses to each point of Arminianism. Arminianism was a new doctrine in some regards within the Reformation churches, those that had come out of the Church of Rome. Now, this morning, we're going to analyze the second point of Calvinism, and that is unconditional election. Now, before we do, I'd like to make one observation, and it's a very important observation. As Christians, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, frequently you'll read in Christian books that the Bible is our authoritative source in all matters of faith and practice. And why is that? Well, it's because God has given us the Bible. It comes from Him. Therefore, as a Christian, I see the Bible as God's personal message to me. It is His words to me. It is a message that I must read. It is a message that I must follow. Now, I may not understand. In fact, I would say clearly, I do not understand everything that's in the Bible. Our knowledge is always continually growing. However, whether I understand it or not, it is my responsibility to accept and obey whatever God has set forth in His Word. So when I see the clear teachings of God's in His Word, I may not be able to put it all together, but I, as His child, am certainly responsible for obeying and living by those precepts. Now, every Christian in the room agrees with that. If I were to ask you this morning, as a child of God, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and its authority? You would say, yes, I believe all of that you said. But it is important to remember that basic principle when we come to the 4 points of Calvinism. Because as we move along, we may scratch our heads. We may wonder why these things are so. But we must always remember that our first and foremost responsibility is to believe God when He has clearly spoken. So, with that observation in mind, our subject this morning is unconditional election. Now, let me begin with a question that I asked when we first started this series on Calvinism. And the question is this: if someone were to come to you and ask you to explain to them unconditional election, where would you start? Where would you start? You remember our first question was, if someone came to you and said, would you explain to me Calvinism? You would say, where would I start? Where do you begin? And so as we go through each point, that really is a very practical question that we ask before each of these points. Where do we begin if we're going to explain it to someone who really has never been introduced to or had a clear understanding of this doctrine of unconditional election? Well, I think to compound the problem is that every one of us in the room, and I'm sure that the great majority say, oh yeah, I hold unconditional election. But if you were to be honest with yourself, you would also say, I have to admit there's some questions along the way and there's some doubts and all of these things. So that compounds the problem of how do I explain it to someone who's never really been introduced to it? When I asked myself that question as I was preparing for this, I thought that I would begin with, first of all, showing the logical sequence of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, you have the chart up behind me, and notice that the chart places total depravity at the base or at the foundation. Now, that doesn't mean total depravity is more important than any other doctrine. That's not what we're saying at all. It's at the foundation because if we understand total depravity, then we are prepared to move up to the other 4 points and understand them. That's the idea. So until we see ourselves, and we've already been through this now, as hopelessly lost, that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're unable to respond to God, if we don't understand our lost condition, we will never understand the remaining 4 points of Calvinism. That's the whole idea here. You must start with total depravity. It is precisely the truth of our condition that requires God to be the focal point of our salvation. Do you see that? How could we possibly be saved unless God did it? We could not respond to God. Remember, the Apostle Paul described our lost condition as being dead in trespasses and sins, and we identified that from the Scriptures as being unable and unwilling and not desiring to respond to God. We could not do it in and of ourselves. And so, given that, God's action is required. It's His sovereignty. It's His love and grace. When we see our hopelessly lost condition, we then are ready to understand and appreciate unconditional election. So there's the logical sequence. I'm hopelessly lost. How on earth am I ever going to be saved? It's by the goodness and grace and love of God. And those are the 4 columns that go across total depravity. So let's define our terms. Let me give you a general definition, and I will readily tell you that this is taken from a book. And when you take a definition from a book, while they are very, very good because they are very precise in their definitions, sometimes you can get lost in their preciseness. So the book is The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas, and here's how they define the doctrine of unconditional election. Quote, "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of His undeserved favor. These He purposed to save. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on His own good pleasure and sovereign will." End of quote. Now, I'm sure, as I read what we might call a formal definition, that most of you got that, most of you understood what they were writing, but let's break it down just for a moment. Let's try to put it where we live. First of all, God's election is called unconditional. Unconditional. Why? Why is it called unconditional? Well, first, we have to remember that each one of these points of Calvinism were a response to the points that were brought up in 1610 of Arminianism. And so in this idea of God's election, the Arminians said one thing, and the Calvinists then came back in 1618 and 19, producing the what we now term as the five points of Calvinism, and they answered that point. Now, what did the Arminians say about election? Let me again quote from Steele and Thomas. Quote, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based, now again, we're reading what the Arminians think, and you'll readily pick up on this. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. So the Arminian teaching was that God chose based upon our response. It's as though God looked down the corridors of time. And so as he looks down the corridors of time, and I'll just use a name here because I know that he won't mind. He sees Bill Johnson. And as he goes down the corridors, as he looks down the corridors of time, he sees Bill Johnson. And because he is God, he knows that if the gospel is presented to Bill at a certain time in his life, that Bill is wisely going to choose or to believe that gospel, so that since Bill would do that if he were presented the gospel, then he will be made God's elect. You see it? He's God's choice. He's not God's choice based upon what God has done. Rather, he's God's choice because he had enough sense, he had enough intelligence, that when the gospel was presented to him and he looked at all the other philosophies of the world, here is that gospel, and he said, you know, this makes far more sense to me than anything else. I'm going to believe the gospel. And so that's what the Arminian says regarding God's election. So when they go to the Bible and every time they see the Apostle Paul start out one of his epistles that says, Paul to the elect of the church at Colossae, they would immediately say, well, they're elect. Why? Because those in the church of Colossae, those that made up that body of believers, they were ones that God, before the foundation of the world, understood that when the gospel came to them, they simply would be saved. Others around them would not receive that. That's the Arminian view of election. And so the Calvinists said, absolutely not. That's not what we see in the Bible at all. The Calvinist says, God chose us not because he foresaw any response in us, but simply because it was his good pleasure to extend grace and mercy to us. God did it of his own will. It all centered in and came from God. We can take no credit for our salvation. We can't say to ourselves, well, God foresaw that I was an intelligent person. God foresaw that when I was presented with the gospel that I would have a sufficient amount of wisdom to say, you know, I really ought to receive that gospel. If that were the case, we could stand before God and say to him, I am your child. Think of it just for a moment. you're standing in heaven before God, and you say, I am your child, because I had enough sense. I had enough intelligence. I had enough wisdom to believe the gospel. Too bad about my neighbor. He wasn't as smart as I was. He wasn't as wise as I was. You see where we're headed with that? You now are saved by what you have done, not by what God has done. You see the difference? And so the Calvinist said, certainly, if we're going to talk about God's election as we see it in scriptures, we must talk about it being unconditional. There was nothing in us that caused God to stand back and say, well, I think I'll choose him because he's a good guy. Nothing like that. You say, well, where in the Bible do we see that our election is unconditional? Let me give you two passages out of many, but I only do two because of time. First of all, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now let me set the context here very quickly. In this passage, Paul is reminding us of the historical record of Jacob and Esau, and most of us know what that record is. Under the Old Testament economy, the firstborn was given the greater inheritance. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. It was through Isaac's line the promised Messiah would come. And so the line became very important. Human reasoning would tell us that Esau should be the one next in line because he was the oldest. And so if everything went according to plan then, or at least according to human plan, under the Old Testament economy, you have Isaac with his two sons. Well, immediately the inheritance, the chosen son, would be Esau because he was the older of the two. But that's not what God did. God chose Jacob, the younger of the two. Now, note how that choosing is described in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Do you see it? Jacob was no better than Esau. They both were the same as far as their condition before God. Well, then why did God choose Jacob? Because it was his purpose to do so, that his purpose according to election might continue. He said, the older shall serve the younger. Unconditional election. There is another passage that we can look at, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1 and, or I'm sorry, I said Peter, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If you're a child of God here this morning, then what this verse is saying to you is, God chose you before you were ever created. God chose you before the universe was in existence. Not because he looked down the corridors of time and said, boy, there's really a good person. You know, I could really use them in my kingdom. I mean, after all, they've got a great personality and they're charismatic and they're just naturally born leaders. And can you imagine the influence they would have over people as they got together with them and as they talked with them and so forth? There was nothing like that in this matter of election. God chose not because of anything in us, but because of his own purpose and grace, the Apostle Paul says. There was nothing good in us that caused God to choose us. Unconditional election. Now, the term election has reference, and I think we don't really need to define it, but let me just very quickly do that. It has reference to the act of God choosing to save a multitude of sinners because he was purposing to do so, or because it was his will to do so. Now, those are the two terms, unconditional and election. But where in the Bible does it specifically refer to God's election in that sense? And once again, we must cut down the number of verses simply because of time, but let's just logically work it through. Let's begin with the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. He says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see that? In the context of this statement, the Lord was condemning those who had rejected him, those unbelieving Jews, and he was condemning them specifically because they had witnessed his mighty works. They had seen him. He had walked among them. They had seen his miracles. They had heard the reports of his miracles. They had sat under his teachings at times, and yet they rejected him. And so now, why would they possibly do that? Well, what he says there in verse 27, and you can read it and reread it, and you can't come away with any other conclusion, it's this: no one can know God unless the Lord chooses to reveal God to them. Period. That's what he says. How could they, in the midst of his miracles, can you imagine some of the miracles that are recorded in Scripture and these people standing around seeing these and yet rejecting him? It's impossible. Well, we know why they did, because they're totally depraved. So how on earth are any of them going to be saved? It's only by the Lord choosing to reveal himself to them. Let me give you one other passage that deals with the words of Jesus. Jesus had just fed, this is John 6, Jesus had just fed the multitude. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, everybody knows that that was 5,000 men. So if you add all the women and children, it certainly was a crowd well over 20,000. And he had done so with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, it's now 24 hours later. He's gone across the sea, but the multitude followed him. It's the next day. And so he is explaining the meaning of that miracle, that feeding of the multitude. And he's giving them the gospel through that picture is what he's doing. And we come to John 6, verse 37. Here's what the Lord says. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, go back and look at it again. All that the Father, what? Gives me. Will come to me. You see it? What he's saying is, the Father has given him a multitude of sinners. Everyone that the Father has given him will come to him. There is no question. They're not going to do anything else other than come to the Lord Jesus at some point in their life. That's election. And that's what Jesus was saying. Now, let's move on to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas were ministering to the Gentiles, and we have that record that really begins in Acts chapter 13. But we come then to verse 48, and we have just a quick statement regarding how that ministry was going. And note what it says, chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Oh, the preaching must have been great and powerful. But then note the last phrase. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, notice the word that's translated, were appointed. The Greek word literally means to be assigned, to designate, to appoint. So what are we told about the Gentiles? Well, as many of them as were assigned to, designated to, appointed to eternal life, they and they alone believed. Now note what came first. Did the belief come before the appointment? Absolutely not. The appointment came before the belief. And so, we see another statement of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, a church that was having misgivings about the future. One of the questions is, are they going to see those that had died before they died? Before the Lord returns, or they had a lot of questions, and they were concerned about would they possibly go into a future execution of God's wrath upon the earth, all of those things. And so the Apostle Paul answered them. The answer really begins back in verse 13 of chapter 4. But we get down to chapter 5 and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, and he writes this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, note the word destined. The word that is translated destined means appointed, chosen, designated. Now let's go back and read the verse again. For God has not chosen us for wrath. God has not appointed us for wrath. What has he chosen us to? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been chosen to salvation, not to wrath. We've been chosen to deliverance, not to condemnation. You see what he's saying? So Paul was reminding the Thessalonians that God chose them for salvation, not for some future dark area that they were concocting in their minds. Now that basically is the doctrine of unconditional election. Having briefly looked at the biblical truth of this doctrine, it still remains for us to consider why this is important. Why even talk about it? I mean, after all, what does it mean to us? What does it mean to me? When I look at this, I mean, is this simply something that the theologians would debate and argue for centuries and no one really knows the answer? No, we know from the scriptures that clearly we're taught unconditional election. But the reason it is so important, and there are a number of reasons, but let me make two observations or give you two reasons why this is so significant. The first one is this. Election helps us understand what biblical faith really is. Election helps us understand what biblical faith really is. One of the questions that immediately comes to our mind when we look at the doctrine of election is, why would God do that? That doesn't seem fair. How could God be so unjust? How could he? Well, Paul addressed that question in Romans 9. We referred to it earlier. After using the example of Jacob and Esau, remember God choosing Jacob over Esau. I mean, what would be the natural question? Well, he right after that illustration in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? The word injustice means unfairness. Is God being unfair? And the last part of that verse is, by no means. Now, a better translation of that last phrase is found in the King James Version of the Bible, because it gives you the strength of what that phrase is really saying. What Paul, he's almost standing up and shouting, and the translation is this, God forbid. God forbid. Let it never be so. God is not unjust. You may be asking, well, how does this help me understand biblical faith? How does this help me? Well, what Paul was saying to the Christians at Rome was simply this. You may not be able to understand and reconcile this great truth of election, but you can never accuse God of being unfair. Why? Why can you not accuse God of being unfair? Because at the very core of God's nature is fairness. You say, what do you mean? Well, God has revealed himself as a righteous God, as a fair God. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The Hebrew word that is translated righteous there literally means God is just. God is fair. For the Lord is just. Now, there are many things which are difficult for us to reconcile, to harmonize, and to see the reasonable connections. We all have similar issues in that regard. But you remember what we said at the beginning of our study. At the beginning of our study, we said we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and therefore we accept it as it is stated. God has revealed himself as just and fair. Therefore, when we come to a doctrine like election, we must believe it, even though we cannot answer all of the questions that we may have. But let's come back to true biblical faith for a moment. True biblical faith is saying this: God is just. Therefore, there can be no unfairness or injustice with him. I will trust in my Lord. So even though I can't put those two things together, here's what I know and here's what I trust. God has said, I am just. I would never be unfair. You see it again in Romans chapter 2. He reveals himself clearly as a God of fairness, if we want to say it that way. So while I may not understand fairness in relationship to election, I must believe that God has done it right, and because he is perfect, and I must believe that whatever election, however it works out, it is always fair to everyone. Period. Do you see that? That's biblical faith. There are questions we have, not just on this, but there are other things along the way. I know that over the years I've been presented with questions out of left field on, well, you know, why would God, for example, permit national calamities? Why would he permit tornadoes? Why would he do these things? Don't know. Well, that's not the kind of God I want to worship. That's a cruel God to me. No, he's not. How do I know that? Because I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And God reveals himself as a God of love and grace and mercy. He reveals himself as a God of justice. He reveals himself as a God of holiness. All of those things are true about God. But one thing we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is never cruel. Period. So while I can't put those things together and wrap them up in a neat bow and say, now it's all reconciled, it's all harmonized, I don't have to do that. I simply believe the Word of God and know what I'm seeing out here must be interpreted by His truth, not by my feelings or experience. That's the way that election informs us in regard to biblical faith. One more thing. The doctrine of election produces in us a confidence and assurance that God will always work for our good. If you are a child of God, let me repeat that statement to you. The doctrine of election produces in us a confidence and assurance that God will always work for our good. Now, excuse me, just for a moment, let me use a familiar Old Testament account to illustrate what I'm saying here. You will recall, I'm beginning to have trouble with my voice, you'll recall that God made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12. And you'll remember what that covenant represented. It was a covenant with Abraham promising him that his seed would be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven, meaning innumerable. But that promise included that through Abraham's seed, the Messiah would ultimately come. And so you trace that through the Old Testament and, of course, into the New Testament when, the Lord Jesus is born. And so in that promise, God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a son. That promised son was Isaac, who we talked about just a little bit ago. When we come to Genesis 22, Isaac is probably a teenager by now. God gives Abraham a command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Gives him a command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now we know how the record ends, do we not? God in the record ultimately provides a ram for an offering instead of Isaac. Now let's stop and think about that just for a moment. Can you imagine how Abraham must have felt when God gave him that initial command? Now, if you're to go back into the text and look, there was approximately 3 days between the time of the command and the actual moving forward to obey that command. What would have been going through Abraham's mind in that moment? If he's like us, don't you think he might be saying something like this? But God, Isaac is the son that you've promised me. You gave him to us when I was 100 and Sarah was 90. You gave him to us. What a heartache I'm facing, losing my very son, my promised son. Could you imagine him thinking that in those 3 days? I could. Now, we have nothing recorded that would indicate what I just said in Genesis 22. I'm reading between the lines. But Abraham certainly was a man like we are. But what we do have is a statement in Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, we're looking at Abraham again. And it says this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only," and note the emphasis there, "his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now, what we read here is that Abraham knew that God would spare Isaac. He knew that. Go back and read those verses again. But why? Why? Because Isaac had been chosen of God, elect, to be in the line of the promised Messiah. And therefore, since he was the one that was chosen, it was on the basis of that choosing that Abraham had confidence and assurance that all would be well. You see it? Did Abraham understand what God was doing in the moment? Do you think he had full vision of what God was doing when he issued that command to Abraham? Absolutely not. No, he didn't know in the moment. What he did know was that both he and his son were chosen of God. Therefore, he could confidently rest in that. God's people, the doctrine of election. We are God's elect. Therefore, we can rest assured that everything that comes is coming for our good from our loving and infinite Lord who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Why is election important for us to understand? Because it gives us an assurance, a confidence, a peace, and tranquility as we navigate the maze of life. So many things come our way. So many things look like, how on earth could God be in this? But God chose us before the foundation of the world. And based upon knowing that, based upon the fact that he chose us and he saved us, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever it is, may not understand it, but I know God is working with me. And I will come out the best. May we see that as we consider that second point of Calvinism. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have revealed to us. Father, we would ask that you would help us to have receptive hearts, that we would have submissive hearts, that we would see what you have said to us, and that we would behave accordingly. Guide us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.